greet you all in the worthy name of Jesus. We had been following the news in Bangladesh, and it hadn't seemed too alarming. We've been kind of used to things like this, but it has been sobering the last several days to see this, and sometimes it almost feels like our nation's not so far behind. But we serve one whose kingdom won't be shaken. And so with great joy, we're looking to Jesus this morning. It was 29 years ago, probably about March or April of 1995, I had been praying about a job and got a phone call from a Dan Daniels who lived in Texas, wondering if I would like to become a software developer apprentice working for his business. And I liked math, I didn't know anything about software, but I said yes. And he had a vision to train people by apprenticeship. You know, this isn't something new. Throughout the centuries, people have used the apprenticeship model as a way to train people. You have a master teacher, and then you have people who are invited or they seek out the opportunity, and if both parties agree, there's an agreement. This is what apprenticeship's going to look like. These are the expectations. This is the opportunity. And for me, it was an opportunity of a lifetime. It shaped my life in ways I didn't realize to have this chance to learn under a skilled craftsman of software. And there's so much that I learned from Dan. These were early days, and he is probably one of the best teachers I've ever met, because somehow he was able to teach in the days before Zoom how to do software development using mostly a telephone and email. And so we spent hours on the phone multiple days a week as he taught me hash tables and pointers and many other things. And there's lessons that have become kind of a core of who I am as a software professional. How important simplicity is when you're dealing with complexity. How that when you're working with software design, the first thing you do is you find the data model, because that's at the very center of the chessboard, in his words. If you get that right, then everything else can come from that, grow out of that. And if you get that wrong, nothing else will ever go right. But he did more than that. He modeled what it looks like to do work with excellence, with integrity, to care about the people that are on his team and to invest in them. And there's something very valuable about apprenticeship. Because in the classroom, you learn the theories, you learn how to do things, you learn the ideas. But it's in daily life, when you're working it out in your trade, that you actually figure out how it works. And when you're doing it shoulder to shoulder, the master watches the student and vice versa too, but can guide and correct and nudge. And it's an incredibly fruitful way to learn. In some ways, it's also a slow way to learn, but it's quite deep because you end up internalizing how the master thinks and how he feels. And you learn not only the craft itself, but you learn the loves that the master has. And the best apprenticeship shapes both the hands and the mind and the heart. And so if you're wanting to learn something, you have to decide who to learn from. You have to choose your master. We don't just care about the skill. Maybe you've had enough of experience in working with wood that you say, I would love to become a master craftsman building beautiful furniture. You're going to look for someone that knows how to build beautiful furniture. But you'll also care who the person is. Is this the right person to be my boss? Will he actually teach me? Does this person have the integrity that it takes to run a business well, or will I feel trapped as I work for him? Because we know that they are not only shaping our trade, they're shaping our heart. So choose your master carefully. And that's the first step in any apprenticeship. But secondly, if once the master has chosen you and you've chosen the master, then there's a commitment that it takes. You need to watch your master. How does he do things or she do things? You need to listen to your master. He's going to give instructions. He'll tell you what to do. But if you're not listening, you'll never learn. So you watch with your eyes, you listen with your ears, and then you follow with your life. What the master does, you do. Sometimes it's not perfect, especially in our first attempts, but you keep doing this. And this is what children do as they grow up, isn't it? They're watching. Hopefully, they're listening. And then, hopefully, they're following. And bit by bit, this child takes on the characteristics, the nuances, the speech patterns, the behaviors of his or her mother and father, because they've been apprenticing. That's really what parenting is. Apprenticing their children day after day, month after month, year after year. We've said apprenticeship is slow work, and we see that in parenting. You never change things rapidly, but you have such a privilege to impact them so deeply. And this watching, this listening, this following, it's not like it's sequential, like for 1 year, 2 years, we're just going to watch, and then for another 2 years, we're just going to listen, and then after that, we're going to follow. These things are all intertwined. We watch, and then we follow, and we listen, and then we follow, and we follow, and we stumble, and we watch again, and we follow, and we make a mistake, and we go astray, and then we listen again. And over and over, and what happens as we are with the master, we're becoming like the master. And with apprenticeship, the goal is that someday you'll become independent, that you'll become a master craftsman yourself, and you'll be training others. And there's a sense that that's true in our faith as well, but there's also a sense that we never stop learning from the master. We never stop watching and listening and following. Dan Daniels is now retired. You know, back in 1995, he was the one who ran the project, and for many years after that, he trained me, and then I started training my brothers and Josh Nisley, and then after a while, Josh started working directly with Dan, and now, Dan's retired, and Josh and I lead a fair bit of the project that Dan had previously led. We co-lead it. And I think anyone who knew Dan Daniels and now knows us says, oh, you know, there's a remarkable resemblance in how they lead the platform side of things. We know who their teacher was. And it's not that we don't have our own personalities and our own strengths. Josh has far surpassed me on the technology side, and so I listen to him on that side, and we bounce ideas back and forth, and sometimes when he's dealing with management issues, then we compare notes, and I give some ideas of things that have worked for me, and so that we each come with our own strengths, and it's one of the gifts of being disciples together, is that we strengthen each other, and yet in many ways, you can tell who we were trained by. The way we design is the way Dan designed. The way we lead projects is the way Dan led projects. The way we think and the way we feel is in many ways shaped by Dan Daniels. So this is apprenticeship. Learning from a master, watching, listening, obeying, following, becoming. In Bible times, the teachers of the Torah did much the same thing. the rabbis, and rabbi can be translated teacher, but perhaps master is just as good a translation. The teacher, master, the great one, the respected one. A rabbi would teach many people. You know, they might be teaching on the Sabbath in the synagogue. They would have the schools where all the students would come, the young children would come. They'd be learning to be able to read the law and be learning how to understand it and how to apply it. But the students there in this little school there weren't disciples. They graduated after a number of years, entered the workforce, got married. But the master would sometimes, and there's actually an intermediate level usually here, but then the master would sometimes pick out a few individuals and invite them to become disciples, to be apprenticed under him. And usually it was just a handful at a time. 2, 3, 4, because it takes walking closely together. And they would do everything together. They would eat meals together. The disciples would often help with tasks, serve the master. They would cook. They would do many things, but they wouldn't take off his shoes because that was something for servants to do. But they served. They listened. A disciple was supposed to learn to understand Scripture the way that the master understood Scripture, to interpret Scripture the way the master would interpret Scripture, to live like the master lived. And there are stories that there are times when the master hurt himself or was getting old and he walked with a limp. And the disciples, his followers, learned to walk with practice walking with a limp after them because they were supposed to be like their master. And as they became mature, they would graduate and they would become teachers, masters, rabbis. They would bring in disciples, but they were following the school of their teacher, their master. They were not supposed to move in a different direction. And this provides context when we see what Jesus was doing. As he began his ministry, he called people to follow him. And interestingly, he invited 12 people to be his disciples. It's a large group. Any of you who are teachers understand that if you want to do life on life teaching with 12 people, it's a lot of work. But we also see he kind of had a small group that he often taught. Take them, sometimes it was just 3 that he took with him as he was mentoring and teaching them. He came to Simon, later Peter, and Andrew, when they were mending nets, and said, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." He came to Matthew, the tax collector, the outcast, and said, "Follow me." And at that moment, they had a choice to make. The choice anyone who wants to learn needs to make. Is this my master? Is this the one that I'm willing to apprentice under? Is this the one whom I'll align everything I have under his teachings? I will let him be the great one for me, the one who teaches. And they said yes. They left everything and followed him. And they didn't just work together 40 hours a week. They lived together. They walked together. They traveled together. They ate together. Their whole lives were intertwined. They were with him. They watched him. They listened to him. They followed him. And as his spirit worked in their hearts, they became like him. I invite you to stand as we turn to Luke 9. We'll be reading a number of passages in Luke. We'll start starting in Luke 9. And verse 18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he answered them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" They answered, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." He strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed on the third day, be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." And then moving down to chapter 9, verse 57. As they were going along the road, some said to him, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." And he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I'll follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." And finally, turning to Luke 14, starting in verse 25. 14, verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." You may be seated. We see here in chapter 9 clarity on who Jesus is, the path he's going to walk, and what he calls his disciples to. And it's fascinating, this kind of three sets of verses here in chapter 9 of the confession, Jesus' death, and then the call to take up your cross is almost exactly mirrored in Matthew. But when Jesus asks the disciples, "So who do you say that I am?" Peter understood. He said, "You're the Messiah. You're the one sent from God. You're the one we were waiting for. You are the master." And now, once they realized who he was, he started to explain to him what his path was. He said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things. Rejection, death, and resurrection. There were others who were less sure about following Jesus and knowing who he was. The rich young ruler liked him and had considered following him, but then realized the cost was too great. There were others that Jesus invited, but they wanted to do things first. They thought, maybe later I'll follow Jesus. When he calls us to follow him, it's just like he did with the disciples. He says, here's my life. It's a life of suffering, a life of death, and a life of great joy and glory and resurrection. And that's what he offers us. Suffering and death and great joy and resurrection. His invitation to apprenticeship doesn't read like most job offerings. He's not talking here about benefits and work conditions. Well, I guess he is talking about work conditions. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. We're called to live the way the Savior lived. We're called to suffer the way the Savior suffered. We're called to limp the way our Master limped. He's inviting us to follow him. In John 6, there's an interesting exchange. This is a beautiful passage where Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. I give you eternal life. The people didn't understand it. And so he said, if you don't eat my flesh, if you don't drink my blood, you will not have life. And many people turned away. They said, this is not the master for me. And Jesus asked his disciples, what about you? Are you going to go too? And again, it's Peter who loves speaking up, has an answer on the tip of his tongue, and says, Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you're the Holy One of God. Peter says, we understand the call that you've given to us, not perfectly, but they do understand it. We don't understand everything, but we've chosen our master, and we will follow you. And you see, Peter did that. In Acts, when they were flogged, Peter and the others left rejoicing. And when Peter was discipling other people, he told them, learn to count it joy. When you suffer, this is a privilege. This is the way our master walked. Isn't it a joy that we get to walk with him in this path of suffering and death and life and joy and resurrection? And ultimately, Peter was crucified, literally, physically. And tradition tells us he was said, I'm not worthy to be crucified like my master. Let me be crucified upside down, just a shadow. Just a glimpse of the life, the death, the power, the resurrection of my master. So this is an invitation for all of us. The first step, first question, who is our master? Who will we follow? And after that, there's a lifetime of questions of what does it mean to follow our master, our rabbi? But first, we have to decide who our master is. And I'd like to clear up several misconceptions about what it means to follow Jesus. First of all, I've been using I've been speaking about choosing our master. And that's really the second step. It's not that we first choose him. It's that he has first chosen us and called us. He's the one that invites, come follow me. And we have the privilege of responding to him and saying, yes, I choose to follow you. He's the one who has loved first. And then we respond, reflecting back to him the love that he's placed in our hearts. It's the Father that draws. And if the Father draws, we have the opportunity to respond to him and to come to the Son. It's not that we chose him, but that he chose us and appointed us that we should go and bear fruit and that our fruit should remain. It's the Father and the Son and the Spirit who draws us. We only respond to him, to God in faith. And it's the Father and the Son and the Spirit who sustain us and empower us in our lives as believers. And we only respond in faith. So first of all, this is not started or powered by our own choice. It's his work in us and us responding to him. And the second misconception that people often have is that the way of Jesus is too hard. And make no mistake, Jesus is very clear. His way is hard. But the other way is much harder. Christ does call us to death, but then he raises us to life. How different that is from the enemy who says, my way is easy, it's pleasant, and it's hard at the end, and it's death at the end. He calls us to deny ourselves. But then when we deny ourselves, he gives us himself. And look at that exchange. Would we rather be filled with ourselves, our own weaknesses, our brokenness, our sins? Or would we deny ourselves, give that to him, and let him fill us with himself, the very presence of God himself within us? And look what the enemy does. He promises so much, and he takes it all away. He comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. But Jesus comes to give life. And when we're weak and when we're weary, Jesus invites us to come to him and find rest. And here's this incredible paradox that in the cross, there is life, there is rest, there is refuge. The way of Jesus is not too hard. It is the only place that we find rest for our souls. It is the only place of safety and refuge, of belonging. And finally, the enemy will tell us that the way of Jesus means giving up too much pleasure, too much of the good things of life. And there's certainly things he calls us to lay aside, but it's always for that greater exchange. Lay down what's worthless, what destroys, what will eat you to receive those things that give you life. C.S. Lewis said it so well. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. And if you hold back from following Jesus because you think it will take away the good things in life, you haven't really met Jesus yet. Or you've met him, but you haven't completely learned to know him yet. Jesus gives us the richest of lives, the greatest of joy. I've come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. So we choose him, but only in response to his calling, us. And he takes us through suffering and sorrow and self-denial and the cross. But he gives us rest and joy and the greatest gift of all, himself. And I think it's hard for us to realize what it really sounded like for the disciples when he said, take up your cross. Because this is before the cross was ever a gift. The cross was just death, and the worst possible death. And it was the people who crossed the powerful Romans and didn't just get imprisonment, but got the death sentence. It was only them that would ever carry a cross. After they were punished, that beam would be placed on their shoulders and they would have to go to the site of crucifixion, carrying the instrument of their own death. And so when he said to them, if you would follow me, deny yourself, and take up your cross, they had no picture yet that the cross is a place of power, that the cross is a place of victory, that the cross is a place where all that is broken becomes all that is whole. For them, it was just death. And yet, somehow, they saw Jesus clearly enough that they said, we do not understand what this means. We don't know what it means to take up our cross, but we know the Master. We have seen him and we will follow him. And that's the invitation for us today. To lay everything else aside and say, we don't really understand what the cost of following Jesus would be, but we will follow him with everything that we have. Because you have the words of eternal life. There's no greater privilege or honor than to be invited by the Son of God to come, follow me. And it's not a distant following. He's right there by our side. Or probably better said, we're right there by his side, walking with him. And he carries the burdens that we can't carry. This is who we are. I trust this is who you are. That at the very core of your identity, you say, yes, I'm a follower of Jesus. I do not fear the cross. I have seen him. He is my master. He is my Lord. I'd considered inviting those of you who have chosen to follow him, or those who want to choose to follow him, to stand together. And then I remember those years before I was ready to do that. And I didn't want to leave someone sitting in the pew feeling embarrassed, ashamed that they're not ready to follow Jesus. So I'm going to invite you all to stand. Whether you're ready or not, those of you who are, just stand and say, "Yes, Jesus, I follow you." And if you're not ready yet, then you're allowed to stand too. Because he's calling you, and he would love to have you follow him. Such a gift to walk with Jesus. He loves you with an everlasting love. He's laid down his life for you. There's surely some song to sing right now, isn't there? Someone have a chorus? I've decided to follow Jesus.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back.
Thank you. You may be seated. So where do we go from here? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? I think it goes back to how an apprentice learns from their master. You walk with him. You watch his actions. You listen to his words. You obey his commands. You live like he lives. And slowly, in that miraculous way, in ways we cannot understand, as we walk with him, we become like him. In the past 2 months, I went through 2 of the Gospels, through Matthew and Luke, and just going through making notes. And I was planning to basically talk about what did Jesus teach and how did Jesus live as to help us understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And I ended up realizing there's just so much content here. That's not one sermon. It could be a series of sermons, but it's more than a series of sermons. It's a lifetime of following. And I'd invite you to do the same sometime. Just pick one of the Gospels or multiple ones of the Gospels and just start going through them. And if you want to, start categorizing them. What did he teach us? How did he live? What does it look like to follow him? This is an exercise that we'll do the rest of our lives. But if you look at his priorities, you see the kinds of things he prioritized. He loved the Word of God. He spoke the Word of God. He taught the Word of God. And he loved people. Everywhere he went, he prioritized people and relationships, even when he was tired. And above all, he loved the Father. He'd go out at night and just spend time with him when he was needing strength. He watched the Father, and he said, "I don't do anything I don't see the Father doing." And so he mirrored to us the heart of God. And you see how he related to the Father, and he taught us to do the same. Just ask, and you'll receive. Trust. He said, "Don't worry." We see how much he prioritized holiness. That again and again, he focused on the heart. What's in the heart is what spills out. Obedience to God, faithfulness in marriage, good fruit, that good trees bring good fruit. That holiness, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are growing in holiness. And not just holiness, but also love. He said, "Love is so much a part of my followers that people will actually look at someone and say, that person follows Jesus because I see how he loves." And we see how much Relationship is a part of who he is. How he, that his entire life was one of relationship. We see that he held possessions loosely. He saw that possessions quickly capture our hearts and lead us astray. And he told us not to seek these things, but seek those things that are eternal, that are sure, that are real. And he taught us about rest, that there's rest when we walk with him. There's joy when we walk with him. And again, he spoke of ministry as just something natural that you're going to do. That if you follow me, then you go out and make disciples. That's normal. Any follower of Jesus will, as they mature, will learn to love people, both believers and non-believers, and minister to them. And there's this challenge that we minister, but we also come and we rest and we abide and we receive. And it's one of the challenges that we face our whole life long. How do we do this well? To give and to receive, so that we receive the life and carry it within us, that we don't actually start moving away from our master as we're trying to serve him. We keep coming back, but then we go and we serve again and again as he gives us life. So last time that I taught, we talked about who we are. And we said that, first of all, we're children of God. We're born of the Spirit. And that that relationship with the Father defines at the very core who we are. But we also see here that we can't be born of God and not follow his Son. That if we will be children of God, we will be apprentices, disciples of Jesus. And we talked about how identity shapes us. It gives us perspective. When we look at the political situations in the world, we look at it through the lens of Jesus, the way he looked at it. When we look at the brokenness in the world, we look at it through the lens of Jesus, how he looks at it. When we look at money and possessions, we look at that through the lens of Jesus and how he looked at it. And identity gives us a deep-rooted belonging. This is who we are. We have a place that where we belong. And if any of you have had the privilege of living cross-culturally, or perhaps just moving from one community, Mennonite community, to another, or from one church to another, you understand a little bit what it's like to not belong. As much as kind as the people are, it's just not quite home. But with Jesus, we do belong. And with his people, we do belong. And identity shapes our lives. More than anything else, this is the call that we have to follow our master so closely that it actually transforms our desires and our loves. And it defines the direction of our lives. And we see this so clearly. If we follow Jesus, then by all means it defines the direction of our lives, because we just walk in his footsteps. We walk with him, and we become like him. Let's kneel for prayer. Father, what a joy and a gift it is that you saw us. You called us by your great mercy, not by any works of righteousness that we've done. You said, come. And your Son said, come. And we joyfully come. Free us from distractions. Free us from fears that it will somehow take away joy to follow Jesus, that somehow it's too hard to follow Jesus.
Father, I pray for each person here, for those who are hurting. I pray that in a very real way, Jesus would speak to them. For those who are weary, we pray for the gift of rest. For those who are uncertain whether it's worth following Jesus, give a fresh vision of who Jesus is. And for each of us, we say, it is such a gift to follow Jesus. We do so gladly, joyfully. Teach us to take up the cross, to die to ourselves, and to follow you, Lord Jesus. We want to walk with you. Thank you for walking with us. We pray this in your worthy name. Amen.